I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
I'm Josh White. Thunder up!
Thunder up.
Let's go.
It has happened.
It happened.
You know, I was thinking back through all of my thunder experiences, and there was a time we were gifted by some friends of ours some very nice seats this year, not to the playoffs, but and at one point Sam Presti came out and was just standing, you know, just watching, like right next to me. Hmm. Right next to me, right? And there's that, you know, that whole moment of like, do I say, I was trying to think, like, what would I say to Sam Presti? I was like, just as an Oklahoman, mm-hmm. I just wanted to thank him.
For sure.
You know, he and the Thunder have done a lot of things for the state of Oklahoma, but in ways that have represented Oklahomans, you know, kind of the ground, grassroots, you know, hard work type mentality. And so I was just thinking back to 2008. I remember where I was, what I was doing when I found out we were getting a team, what the name was going to be, all the stuff. And so it was a wonderful time of reminiscing. I've watched probably 98% of the Thunder games since 2008.
Yeah.
I'll have to give account of that to the Lord someday. But, you know, they're already talking about who's going to win next year. But I'm just really glad for guys like Sam Presti.
That's
and
great.
Guys like Lou Dort, you know, who's just been there, mm-hmm. and Shea, just since they stunk. Mm-hmm. And, you know, here they are.
Yeah.
Good for them, good for Oklahoma.
Yeah.
In some ways, I appreciate that it's this crew. You know, when we had Kevin Durant and mm-hmm. Russell Westbrook and James Harden, those guys were all kind of high-profile dudes, you know, sort of in a more high-profile season of their careers. Mm-hmm. And the fact that these guys are all just sort of younger, and I could be wrong about this. I don't follow the NBA nearly as closely as I follow other things, but they just seem to be just lower-profile guys. And just more sort of lunch pail type dudes, you know, Jalen Williams in particular. I'm just so happy for that guy. I mean, SGA, obviously superstar MVP, but yeah, it was great. Fun to see. Wonderful season, and I'm glad they capped it off.
Yeah.
Yeah. And you love it in the game 7 at home.
Yeah.
All the things. It was worth the blowout in game 6.
Oh, yeah.
To have the game 7 win.
Oh, yeah. We knew they'd do it. You know, it was great.
I was confident.
It was great. Yeah.
Sorry for, you know, our guy Tyrese Halliburton, that was just rough, man.
That was sad.
That was the rough, but that's basketball.
Yep.
That's sports. But yeah, they were a great team. Pacers did a great job. I'm sure we'll see them again.
Oh, yeah. So, cool. Well, if you're a Thunder fan, Thunder up. Let's go. It happened. So, sweet. Well, we have a little bit of a rude banter question that came in at the very beginning. We're just going to talk about it. We find it. I find it. I was offended. Very rude. Mm. Very rude. It has nothing to do with beards. That was not offensive question. That was a very valid question. Hmm. You guys just stepped in it with that one. But very rude banter question. Nathan or Ryan referred to his height in the, you know, talking about the Thunder in the sermon yesterday.
Yeah, I am an open book.
And the question came in, is Nathan also 5'7" and a half? Or do you know how tall you are?
This is an interesting question, and one that really has been an issue for much of my life, because I was a basketball player long time ago, and so it depends on what my coach was trying to do. At one point, he referred to me as 5'5". Another time, the same coach referred to me as 5'9". So I'm somewhere in between 5'5 and 5'9". I know my wife is like 5'9", and I'm shorter than her, so I know I'm shorter than 5'9". But whenever my kids ask me questions like this, like, Dad, why are you so short? I usually respond with something like, same reason I'm so tough and can whoop you. So whoever asks this question, if they want to take it up with me or take it up on the basketball court, we'll see what happens. Depends on who asked the question, I suppose. But
I actually do know who sent this text in, because I did a little research, right, and figured it out. Actually, they actually attached their name to it whenever it came in. So I was like, yeah, I know who you are, Henri. And I'll let you throw down. We'll put him out for a hit.
It's actually another kind of interesting point. We're not sure exactly who the short shortest person in our family is. I mean, it's obviously Owen right now, but he's quickly going to surpass me, certainly. So my two daughters are about the same height as I am. And so it's kind of a thing like, no, I think I'm taller than you. No, you're tall. So we don't know who the shortest person is, but it could be me.
You know, but at least you've accomplished something despite the height. I mean, you like you said, you played basketball at a high level, you know?
Somewhat high level, yeah.
No. I've done nothing except persevere. So, you know, I give you kudos for that. You went into the tall man's game and made it happen.
Yeah. You know, for a little while.
It just goes to show that height has nothing to do with physical stature. Has everything to do with mental stature, right?
Yeah. That's right, man.
That's right.
Being small makes you scrappy.
That's right.
And scrappiness will last forever and get you out of good situations. Yeah. Or bad situations, I guess.
And good ones sometimes.
Yeah, yeah.
I really enjoy watching TJ McConnell play. You know, he would kind of dribble down and just keep his dribble all the way down the baseline and back around out. I said, yeah, that's a little guy for you. And of course, he's like 5'11", I'm sure. So,
yeah, he's 6 foot. Yeah, you're like, oh, look, that little guy. Yeah. I'm like, yeah, well, that little guy is 5 inches taller than you are.
Looking up to everyone. That's right. Yeah, that's right. Pretty crazy.
Well, such is life.
Cool. Well, we do answer every question that comes in, even the rude ones. So thank you for your submission. We'll settle it out back later on. All right, first serious question. If one spouse in a Christian marriage lacks a living faith despite being raised in the church, how can the believing spouse and their relatives help lead them toward true faith and confession?
Yeah, good question and a very relevant question. A lot of people find themselves in this situation, and some of them very much unknowingly. I know several couples who, when they were married, both spouses were professing believers, and then over time, one ceased to be. Or would still say that they are, but has no, as the texter says, living faith. The Apostle Paul addresses this helpfully in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. And the same goes to the verse before that, verse 12. To rest, I say that if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. So in that text, we see something interesting. The way that Paul refers to it is the unbelieving husband or wife, you know, could be either way, is made holy because of his wife, and the kids are made holy. Now, obviously, this is not righteous standing before God. You know, this is not imputed through the husband, but I think what Paul is saying is your Christian walk as a professing believer with a living faith matters. And because you are in such close proximity and yoked with this individual, you are not just an influence, but probably the most active influence for the gospel in that person's life, as well as with the kids. So I think the first step is acknowledging that you have a very strong presence and contribution to make just through the way your life is. So consistency in that way is going to be important. Not that you have to be perfect, but when you sin against your spouse, repent. And when you repent, not just, hey, I'm sorry I hurt your feelings, but, hey, I hurt your feelings, and it doesn't honor God. Whether or not that registers with your spouse or not, that's the context. You have to continue to point to that objective moral truth. And, you know, as you live your life before that spouse, bring them along. It's going to be frustrating because you are pulling different ways, though yoked together. There's a perseverance that Paul stresses here in 1 Corinthians 7 that says you are making a difference.
Yeah, That's really good. Yeah, and you're right to emphasize there the just the context of relationship. Just love is absolutely critical. I've been reading a book that was recommended to me. It's called Surprised by Oxford. It's got some C.S. Lewis-y kind of things in it. I think it was maybe recommended to me. But it's just a narrative. It's a memoir of this lady and kind of how she came to know the Lord at Oxford, going to school there. And it's really interesting how the relationships that she formed are so critical for her. And that's really important to remember. We're never merely intellectual creatures. Mm-hmm. Certainly arguments are important. Just the truth of God's word, the gospel, God uses that. But he often is pleased to use those arguments, to use that message of the gospel in the context of relationships. A loving, caring spouse who knows the Lord, that's a, like you said, a prime person to share that message with the unbelieving spouse. So yeah, I think that's really important to just kind of continue to cultivate just a kindness, a care, love, just a self-sacrificial love for that person. Obviously, we can't manipulate conversion. We can't coerce it. It's the same with parents trying to share the gospel with their children. We can't kind of force conversion to happen. We use the means that God gives. And of course, primarily, that's just the word of God. So find ways to share the word, to read the word, to pray the word, to include the word of God in your family life, and do so prayerfully, because obviously it's through prayer that we depend on God. We glorify him for his grace. We just pray. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 11 is really key here, where it says, "You also must help us by prayer," Paul says, "so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." God plans the end, and he plans the means to that end. Our prayers are often necessary links in that chain of God's providence bringing about God's purposes. So love them, share the word as you can, and pray. Yeah. And trust that the Lord is going to do ultimately what he's going to do in a way that we're going to give him glory for.
I think there's some really encouraging just things to think through in verses 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians 7. He says, "For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." And it's just encouraging to know that wherever we're at, the Lord has called us to be in that moment, no matter how difficult that is. And trying to care for and serve, just as you guys have said, serve and sacrifice for an unbelieving spouse is probably one of the hardest positions to be in, because you care for that person. You want them to see the truth and for the Lord to save them. And you're the best opportunity for that person to be saved because you're right there in front of them all the time. And so if that's you, we're praying for you. And that's it's not an easy position to be in, but what a blessing if that person, Lord willing, does come to know Jesus and the grace that he provides for him in the midst of that, so mm-hmm. him or her. So, all right, we're going to jump to question three because it also focuses on 1 Corinthians 7. It says, what does Paul mean at the end of that chapter whenever he says, "And I think that I too have the Spirit of God"? So we're going through all of these relational pieces all the way through husbands and wives, unmarried, widowed, and then Paul gets to the very end in verse 40. He says, "Yet in my judgment," speaking about a wife who's bound to her husband, he says, "Yet in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God." What does he mean?
Well, it's interesting. He says, "I too have the Spirit of God," which, if he had just said, "I have the Spirit of God," I think, you know, his meaning would be something like, "Hey, pay attention to what I'm saying." All right, just a reminder, I'm a Christian, I'm indwelt by the Spirit, I'm an apostle, so that carries great authority as well, so listen to what I'm saying. But the fact that he says, "And I think that I too have the Spirit of God," I'm not totally sure about this, but it makes me think he has some opponent in view. It's possible that some of the challenges here, some of the questions and the confusions Paul is trying to address in chapter 7, they're stemming from teachers who were offering some false, unhelpful ideas, and they're claiming maybe the Spirit of God is guiding them in this and confirming what they're saying. So it's possible, you know, Paul is sort of being a little bit ironical, a little bit sarcastic. You know, he's throwing a little jab here to say, I too have the Spirit of God. And again, as an apostle, you know, he's going to have a lot of authority there. So the meaning then is going to be similar again to what he says in verse 25, which says, now concerning the betrothed, I have no, you know, specific command from the Lord Jesus, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. So he's just kind of underlining that, I think. Again, his authority as a Christian believer who has the Spirit of God and as an apostle who's been entrusted with this message that he has studied for so long, so deeply, and now has his eyes open to the truth of Christ as the fulfillment of God's plan in the gospel. Listen to what he's saying.
Yeah, absolutely. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you see there's some context to the letter that's exactly what you said. There is some division, some argument, and even not even so much a division among people who disagree. You know, he says, were you baptized into Paul? You know, some follow Apollo, some follow Cephas, you know, and he would affirm all of their apostleship, but in a way, there are some who are arguing against Paul's apostleship. And so the fact that he adds that, I think I have the Spirit of God too, is perhaps also a way of saying, you know, I am also an apostle. Even if you don't think that I'm an apostle, I'm a Christian, and I have the Spirit within me. So whether he's talking against an opponent who is giving an opposite point of view, or whether he's trying to come alongside another apostle who is in trying to bolster what they are telling the First Corinthian church, or the First Baptist Church of Corinth, I guess I should say. He's basically saying, I'm a believer in this. I think it's important to say that he is appealing to the Spirit of God for this ethic. Not just himself, not just the culture, not just in anything like that. He's saying marriage and the marriage covenant and relationship is a spiritual work given by God. And so I think that's another interesting point to highlight.
Yeah, that's good. All right, next up. How in the world can we know that the Bible is 100% true and that Christianity is the true religion? How can we know?
Great question. Great question. And there are several things that I would point you to as far as the scripture itself, things to consider. The fact that we have overwhelming manuscript documentation. I think we have over 56,000 copies or fragments of the New Testament alone, which causes any other, right? I believe the second most writing in Greek is Homer's Iliad, which we have several hundred, I think, manuscripts, and they come centuries after the original writing. The manuscripts that we have from the original writers date back to time frames that are within lifespans of the people that it talks about. You know, it says that Christ appeared to over 500 people, many of whom are still alive, who have not fallen asleep. You know, he's appealing to those who are living, eyewitness accounts. That's why we have four different eyewitness accounts from the scripture. So we have a lot of documentation that what we have in our hands is what was written within, I think, 99.5% agreement, and that 0.5% is negligible, has nothing to do with theology or anything like that, just scribal error. So documentation, lots of eyewitness accounts, as well as the fact that when we look at the Old Testament, there are a lot of archaeological evidences, the Hittite people, the city of Jericho. The more archaeology discovers in the Middle East region, the more it confirms the Old Testament's validity. So that's an increasing area that's pushing us toward scientific evidence that the scripture is true. Same with the life of Jesus. Jesus Christ is documented in the writings of Josephus as well as Tacitus. People outside of just Christian writing. But then I think one of the greatest testimonies to it, is the life of the apostles themselves. Mm-hmm. You have 12 men who, 11 minus Judas, who all die claiming that what is written and what they said, it was completely true. None of them are getting rich over it. They're all getting martyred, you know, for this message, holding to it as true. So there's no benefit that they gain, particularly even as the religion spreads throughout the Roman Empire, persecution spreads. If Christianity were just a made-up religion by a small group of men, it would have died out very, very quickly. Hmm. There's no momentum aside from some kind of miraculous spiritual work. So one way to kind of think of it is when you look at the alternatives. You know, okay, well, what are the other religions? Well, every other religion on the face of earth is man's way to get to God. Now, that comes through all sorts of different means, but it's all man's way to get to God. Only Christianity says God came to man, and there was no other way.
Yep.
So right there, you have every other religion, and then you have one over here. Same with our founding document, the Bible, you know, God's holy inspired word. You have everything else, and then you have this one. And so you really do have to consider what would the alternatives be if Christianity was false. And as one scholar has said, Christianity is not a religion that man would make up if they could, and it's not one that they could make up if they would.
Well said.
We have over 1,500 years, you know, that the Bible spans, and all this agreement doctrinally. We have prophecies that come true after hundreds of years. There are echoes from early on in Genesis that come back in later Revelation that we find throughout the Scripture. It's such a consistent document in and of itself that points to a radical singularity of a religion that coincides with reality in such a clear way. So to me, all of those evidences go together. Now, there are all sorts of apologetics that lead different people in different ways, but to me, at the base level, because it aligns so much with the reality that we see, broken sinners in need of grace, that's the only means that we could come back to God, that makes sense.
Yeah, and it makes sense of us and our experience. Yeah. I just want to point to one historical thing you pointed out there that's really compelling to me. The earliest fragment that we have of a New Testament document is the Gospel of John. Again, it's just a fragment. It's not a whole chapter or anything like that. But it dates back to 125 AD. Mm-hmm. It is very possible that the Apostle John himself was still alive in the mid-90s AD. That's within 30 years of his lifetime. That is truly remarkable. So when people say, you know, it just was passed down and corrupted and, you know, translated and retranslated, and it's like, man, this is 30 years. It's just really hard to sort of get around that if you're going to try to attack the historical nature of Scripture, its historicity. It's really, really impressive. And just reading the Bible itself, I think, is really important. I would want to sort of ask this person who's kind of doubting maybe or questioning the 100% truthfulness of the Bible. I want to say, what kind of certainty are you looking for? Because if you're looking for 2 + 2 = 4 kind of certainty, that's not exactly possible when you're talking about things that happen in history. But we can have real certainty, not kind of airtight philosophical certainty like 2 plus 2 equals 4, but real, genuine certainty, okay? The kind of certainty you can have when a guy like Luke says in Luke 1:1-4, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Mm-hmm. This is not a dumb person. This doesn't appear to be a deceptive kind of person. This seems to be a very open, genuine, honest invitation to consider these things so that you may have certainty about who Jesus is. And that's really the issue, is who is this Jesus? Because this message of Christianity, this message of the Bible, is really, really, really all about Jesus. You get down into Luke chapter 24, talking to these disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." So I think anyone just willing to look into these things, willing to read the Bible, can come to that same kind of certainty that Luke had, that he's inviting Theophilus into, and that Christians for centuries have had. It's sort of, I don't mean to be sort of flippant or irreverent, but it's kind of funny and silly in a way when people come with these objections like, well, see, the Bible contradicts itself. The Bible's not true because it says this here and then it says this over here. Christians have been reading the Bible, commenting on the Bible, writing expositions of the Bible, defending the Bible, explaining the Bible for 2,000 years. Trust me, if you find a contradiction in the Bible, there are hundreds of books, you know, thousands of pages written on that, explaining in a simple, reasonable manner why it's not a contradiction. So to say, see, I just found this on the internet, or I read the Bible and there's a contradiction. I mean, come on. You know, if you're willing to do the work of just reading the Bible honestly and carefully, I think, again, like this memoir I'm reading, this lady starts reading the Bible and things start happening. Mm. You think of the memoir of Rosaria Butterfield that we've mentioned on here, a very powerful story of this literary person, this literature professor, just beginning to read the Bible. Mm. And she sees, wait a minute, this is not what I was told it was. This is a very coherent narrative that makes sense of the world and makes sense of my world.
What I love about that story in particular is it didn't happen overnight either. It wasn't like she just read one verse and bam, she was a Christian. It took her a year and a half to wrestle with just the sin that she was in, her need for the Savior, and what Christ wanted to do for her and save her. And so I think it's just a beautiful story that even if there's doubt right now, keep plugging through, you know, keep preaching the gospel to the person that you're praying for and want to see come to know Christ, because over time, God can do crazy things, and he does do crazy things.
And let me just say, I think the Gospel of Luke is a great place to start.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
Because we want to have the same view of the Bible that Jesus had, if you understand who he is and what he came to accomplish. And of course, understanding who he is going to just open that door to the Old Testament. So start there. You know, I mean, Rosaria Butterfield read the whole Bible like 3 or 4 or 5 times before she finally began to see, yes. But if you start with Luke, again, that's a great place to understand what the whole message is really about.
Yeah, it's good.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's one more thing that attests, at least to me personally, why it's true, because there is so much there that you can absolutely cling to it, so much evidence, so much proof that you can cling to it, but there's just enough open that you have to cling to it by faith.
Mm-hmm.
God's not left us alone, but God also calls us to cling to him by faith, and Yeah, that's what requires.
Yeah, that's good. All right, next one. How should Christians interpret Romans 3:31, where Paul indicates that we do not overthrow the law, but instead uphold the law, considering other biblical references indicate that the law is no longer our guardian and we are not under the law? Is Paul referring to the entirety of the law in Romans 3:31?
Yeah, good question. And there's a lot there. And what's interesting about the passage in Romans 3, certainly Paul is referring to the totality of the law. He's not going to parse the law out and say, you know, well, yeah, well, this part applies, this part doesn't, or Jesus didn't fulfill this part. Really, that's his whole argument throughout the letter to the Romans, is you have this kind of oscillation or this back and forth between the law and the grace of Jesus Christ, in that, yes, God gave the law, and all of it absolutely applies, and it applies to make us conscious of sin. And as it makes us conscious of sin, it shows us that we need a Savior. And then points to the Savior and say, okay, well, if we got the grace, then why don't we just rely on grace? Well, because the Savior tells you to follow the law, you know, type thing. So that's kind of the back and forth. And that's also what you find in Galatians. You're going to find that to people who are saying that you must become a Jew in order to become a Christian. Yeah. Like, no. So Paul's going to lean into that grace. Then we have the book of James, you know, that says, well, I'll show you my faith by my works. Both of those are completely true. So when we interpret Romans 3, where Paul indicates that we do not overthrow the law, but instead uphold it, what he's saying is that God's law is perfect, and it is perfect, and it is right. It conforms to the world, or rather the world conforms to it. It is true. Therefore, we must live in accordance with it, yet we can't. And that's really the back and forth that Romans gets us to arrive at the point of saying we need the grace of Jesus Christ by faith.
Some people say that this passage means that the law is still in force for Christians, right? Even in the New Covenant, we remain directly under the authority of the Mosaic law. Okay, and that's a big discussion there that I think we could get into, but I don't think that's exactly what Paul means. Mm-hmm. Okay, there is a distinction between Old and New Covenant, and we are in the New Covenant. And that New Covenant is inaugurated, it is established in the blood of Christ. We live on this side of the cross, and that is going to change, in some sense, our relationship to the Mosaic law and all of the temple sacrifices and all of the things that happened there. So I do think that there's something to be said there. But as you said, there is this sense in which we uphold the law, I think means we do uphold the moral norms of the law. We obey it. We obey the Ten Commandments. And we follow what Christ has laid out in what Paul later says, the law of Christ. We don't just sort of kind of overthrow it, get rid of it. We're not antinomians in that sense. But I also think upholding the law means, as you pointed out there, Ryan, emphasizing the main role of the law, which was always to point out our sin and drive us to the Savior. So I think there's kind of a lot going on in this kind of concluding statement here. Because he begins to go into something else, kind of making his case from Scripture there in chapter 4. But this is kind of a summary statement in a way. And I think there's more than one thing going on. I'll kind of point to both of those. Upholding it means obeying it, and upholding it means pointing to its main purpose, which is to slay us and to show us that we can't keep it perfectly. We need Christ and his perfect obedience.
I think there's a temptation, and I heard there's a temptation towards some aspect of celebrity and like coolness by saying, I heard a pastor preach one time, and it was totally unbiblical, and I would say near heretical, that God broke the law to save you. Like, mm-hmm. And I tried to reach out to him, and he never responded. And of course, I knew that was going to happen. But he says, God broke the law to save you, which sounds really cool, right? I mean, it sounds like, yes, yes, that's how far God went. He broke the law to save me. But that's not what Scripture tells us, right? Mm-hmm. Earlier in Romans 3, you know, it says that God, what God did by Christ dying on the cross for us was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, satisfying the law.
Yeah.
And the justifier of the one who lives by faith. Yeah, and so God, and we just came out of the covenant picture, the covenant ceremony that God did with Abram, right, in satisfying both sides of this covenant promise where he knew that we would fail and falter and completely abandon God and be at odds with God. And so I think there's a desire to... Because it sounds cool that God broke the law to save us, you know? And I know that's not necessarily what the texter is asking, but I think that's a temptation of this. Yeah, we overthrew the law by faith. Like, you know, faith trumps rule. Faith trumps all the laws and regulations. Like, we could just succeed. I'm above the law, right? But that's not the case. Like, there is still this need for the law to be satisfied and the punishment to be paid for the broken law. And so I just think we need to remember that just and justifier. It's a beautiful passage. 3:26, I think, is just something that we just need to wrestle with often. So.
Yeah. Yeah, and really in the context here also, he's pointing to Abraham and the law of faith. What he's trying to say is that Abraham was justified pre-law, and therefore we are justified by faith. And so that's when this 31 comes in. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Well, no, on the contrary, we uphold the law. And he doesn't there then go into a defense of the law. He goes on to talk about Abraham's faith. So really what we have to see is the law proceeds out of faith, even in the way that it's ordered. And that's kind of the argument that Paul is making, that no one upholds the law unless they have the faith that the law is right and that it should be upheld. So therefore it's a way we don't throw away the law. We keep the law because we have the law of faith written on our heart.
Yeah, it's great. All right, next one. We're introduced to a new term in this text. I think it's kind of interesting, but we'll see. We'll see how people feel about it. But the question is, can you guys give your rendition of what a letter from Paul to the Arohaitians would look like? Arohaitians.
I don't know.
My first thought is, and this is an encouraging thought, is the book of Philippians, all right? I was talking to my wife the other day, and she was commenting on somebody who she said, this person just really is serving in a way that just brings joy. And I said, yeah, I agree. And there's kind of a joyful, I think, atmosphere at our church right now in some really some sweet ways. Just some of the folks that have even joined lately have commented on that, and I think that's such a blessing that we should be so grateful for. And that's really what kind of Philippians, that's kind of the tone of Philippians. There is a joyful tone of saying, look, let's partner together in the gospel. And so that's kind of where I would go with that. And if I was going to go with that, I think two things sort of come to my mind from Philippians, and one is just the Christ-centeredness. I know it's sort of a phrase that gets thrown around maybe too often, but I think it's a good phrase. I like it because we want to center, we want to kind of bring everything into focus on Christ, and everything flows from that, knowing him, walking with him, understanding just who he is as our Savior, what he has accomplished for us on the cross and in the resurrection. So I think that's a beautiful kind of theme that I think that the Lord will want to emphasize, just the Christ-centeredness. You can look at, for example, in chapter 1, I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So, I mean, even sort of, conflict and things, Paul's main concern there is just that Christ is proclaimed, Christ is magnified, in that he's going to rejoice. So that's one thing. The other thing I would just point to in Philippians are these examples of sort of Christ-centered service and humbly sort of caring for one another. Epaphroditus is pointed out in chapter 2 along with Timothy. And then just the Philippians themselves, if you flip over to like chapter 4, starting at verse 10, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. So there's a sense in which these Philippians are not just enamored with sort of the theology of Christ and the doctrine of Christ and the preaching of Christ. That flows out in service, in concern, in care for those around them, including the apostle here. So I think that's kind of my stab at it. What would Paul write to us? I think something like Philippians.
Mm-hmm. If I had to point to a book similar to what I think the Apostle Paul would write to the Areopagitans, I would think of 2 Timothy. I love what you say about Philippians. I think there is kind of a joy and fellowship and just a love for the church that I feel for Arrow Heights. I think that Arrow Heights feels for each other. But I say 2 Timothy because 2 Timothy is a very practical book towards the people of the church, but it begins by encouraging Timothy to guard the deposit that has been entrusted to him, that has been handed down. Arrow Heights is about 75 years old as a church, and in the grand scheme of things, that's not incredibly long, but in modern 21st century America, that's very old. That's rooted. Mm-hmm. That's we have people who have been here 50 years, 40 years. We've been here, people have been here 50 days, 40 days. So there's kind of a wonderful gamut that we have together, but generations of the faith that we can look to and that we can see those who are down the road further from us, just as Paul encourages Timothy, it's just the that was first in your mother and your grandmother. Well, we have lots of spiritual mothers and spiritual grandmothers here at Arrow Heights. So I think there would probably be something like that. So consider the faith of your super senior adults, who have persevered through many trials, but also. He talks about don't get entangled in this pursuit or these words or that argument or this type of ideology is going to try to deceive you. Hey, keep your eyes on the center. Mm. Preach the word. And so I think with a church that has longevity, a church that has wonderful people who come from even a variety of backgrounds, you are always going to have different things that draw your attention, whether that's programs, whether that's ideologies, whether that's, if we would just do this, then this would happen. All of it taking place in the context of people has to be centered on the word. And that's really the appeal in 2 Timothy. So I think that would be perhaps content with a strong flavor of the Philippians book.
Mm.
Yeah. I would echo all of that. I've said multiple times in the last several months that there's just a sweetness about what the Lord is doing here right now, that we're really excited for what's next. Praying more than anything that the Lord protects it and does what he wants with Arrow Heights. But really, like, it's just so very, very thankful. Like echoing the whole Philippians, the whole Philippians vibe, man, just being thankful for God's people, and the community that he's building here. So, yeah. Hard question to answer, but a really good one. So, all right. Last one. How do we reconcile the fact that God never changes, when you consider that the fall occurred? I'd imagine that there was never a reason for God to have wrath or anger before the fall or before Satan's fall. So did God change when he rightfully got angry over sin? Of course, still maintaining all of his attributes, but now it feels like wrath and anger are new attributes that entered into the equation post-fall.
I think the best way to reconcile the idea that God didn't change with the fall is to say that God didn't change with the fall. Mm-hmm. To say that God's wrath and God's anger were not new aspects. God's wrath and God's anger are displayed because of God's holiness, yeah, and God's perfection and God's love. When the fall happened, beings that he loved were in rebellion, and that made him angry because he loved. That love never changed. In fact, God's wrath and God's anger are in many ways expressions of his love, expressions of his holiness that were fully and completely there from eternity past and into eternity future. So, I think just because different aspects of God's character are displayed doesn't mean they are new or that they change. I mean, you can take a diamond and, you know, move it around in a three-dimensional manner and see different facets and different ways that the light comes into it and is refracted and reflected, but the diamond never changes. You're just seeing different aspects of it. So I think in the same way, circumstances shine into God's unchanging nature and God's unchanging character that help us to see God in different ways as different circumstances hit it. But they're not new aspects of God. They were always there.
That's good. That's a good illustration. I don't know if this is a good illustration or not, but as a dad, I am always opposed to my kids, for example, lying. Well, whenever an occasion comes about where I think, you know, they've been caught in a lie, I'm angry about that. But that didn't change my nature. It didn't introduce a new attribute of me as their dad. It just sort of, that's the changing situation in which my attribute of, you know, justice, all right, or truthfulness is being expressed. And that's maybe not a great illustration because, you know, God exists outside of time in a way that I don't as a finite human creature dad, you know? But yeah, I think that's important to just keep in mind. The Lord does not change. That's what Malachi says. And so his wrath is just an eternal aspect of, like you said, his holy character. And the fall into sin was the occasion that attribute was expressed. But yeah, he cannot change, because he's perfect and glorious in every way, in an infinite way. So, yeah, you know, you read passages like Genesis 6 where it says God regretted that he made man. It doesn't mean he was surprised or he changed his mind. It just conveys his anger at sin, his displeasure with sin, which is consistent with his eternal purpose and plan and character. So, and we know that his plan is consistent and his purpose will come to pass because the Bible just says it over and over again. You know, it's summed up in Ephesians chapter 1 where it says he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. So his will be worked out. Nothing takes him by surprise. And yet, when situations on the ground, so to speak, change, yeah, he's going to respond accordingly because he is perfect.
Yeah, which also makes God predictable. And that's kind of a way to think of it. Well, did God change when he got angry over sin? Well, no. If you knew God before the fall, what you would say is, if sin came along, again, as you said, we're looking at this in kind of a linear time frame view that God sits outside of. But before the fall, would God be angry at sin? Absolutely. What kind of sin would God be mad at? This kind of sin, and he will always be mad at this kind of sin. There's never going to be a time that comes along when God says, okay, well, now I've kind of eased up on that a little bit. I'm okay with this now. No, God is consistent. God is consistent in his holiness. God is consistent in his love, and those two go hand in hand. And because of that, when there is rebellion or sin against that, God is angry at anything that goes against his love or his holiness. And so we can always know what God's view is, and that's why he's given us the scripture, agree with it and hold to it, to go to the previous questions. God is consistent. God does not change. But we will see different aspects of God's consistency depending on how the circumstances go.
Yeah, and it's so helpful to know that, like, just to be able to depend on that consistency, because we are not any means, and he is. So thankful for that. Excellent. Well, hey, great block of questions. If you've got more questions, you can text those in to 918-280-9628. And whether you're 4'11", 5'7", or 6'8", we're thank you so much for listening to the Arrow Heights Podcast.
Thunder up.
Thunder up.